Okay, we are ready to go. So we have been looking at, over the past number of months, the topic called The Mystery Revealed. And to get everybody up to speed, I wanted to do a little recap of what we've learned in these past study sessions with this topic. So the first thing we looked at is that God may reveal things to people, and he may conceal things from people. He can decide who he wants to reveal things to. He can decide who he wants to hide things from. That's part of his ability. And because this mystery has to do with the Gentiles, being fellow heirs with the Jews and of the same body, we looked at who the Gentiles are, the nations. And we looked back in Genesis chapter 10, and we saw that all the nations of the people living on the earth, a nation is like an extended family, all the nations can be traced back to Noah through his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're all still related to Noah to this day. And then God worked with the nation of Israel. Israel actually would not have existed without God intervening, because he had Abraham and Sarah have a baby when they were way past the normal age of having kids. You know, Sarah was past menopause. She'd never had any children. But God intervened so that he could have that son Isaac, and then Isaac had a son Jacob. Isaac's wife Rebekah was barren also for 20 years, and then she finally had a child, and that was Jacob, and from him came all the nation of Israel. So once we had the nation of Israel, it says that God separated Israel from all the other nations. So all the other nations, they were still individual nations, but Israel, says, was not counted among the nations, and God told them that they had to stay separate. They were not to intermarry with people from other nations. They had to do things differently from the way the other nations did, and that was part of their law. There were exceptions. If someone wanted to worship the true God, they could join the nation of Israel. If they did, they had to become a proselyte. It means they'd have to agree to obey the law, and if they were a man, they had to be circumcised. Okay? Now, within the nation of Israel, there was also a division that came later on after the days of King Solomon, where the northern 10 tribes of Israel separated from the southern 2 tribes. So there were 2 nations from that point forward, the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, and God's attention was on Judah. That's where the temple was, and that's where, for the most part, they worshiped the true God. The nation of Israel quickly abandoned God and started worshiping other gods right away. And they were taken captive by the Assyrians. The Judeans stood fast, well, on and off. They had some good kings and bad kings and good times and bad times until the days of Jeremiah the prophet, when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. But they were allowed to come back after 70 years of captivity. That was important in looking at some of the things that we saw in the study. Now, during the days of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant. The old covenant that he had established under Moses, the people had abandoned. God was always faithful to his part of it, but the people were not always faithful to their part. And in the days of Jeremiah, they came out and flatly told them, "We are not going to obey you anymore. We're not going to obey God anymore. We have other gods that we're worshiping now." So God told Jeremiah there would be a time coming that he would establish a new covenant with Israel and Judah. Later on, we find out that that covenant would be open to Gentiles that believe as well. That covenant came into effect after Jesus Christ sacrificed himself. Remember, at the Last Supper, he had the cup of wine. He said, "This cup is the new testament in my blood." It means the new covenant. It means his blood that he would shed would ratify and institute that new covenant that God had told Jeremiah about hundreds of years before. And then on Pentecost, all that became possible. On Pentecost, following his crucifixion and resurrection, is when the gift of Holy Spirit was poured out so everybody could receive it. Now, the first ones to receive it were all people of Israel. It says there were Jews, Judeans, and proselytes. So people that had converted to Judaism also received at that time. But in the beginning, no Gentiles got involved until a fella named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, He loved God. He honored him. He prayed to God. And God sent him an angel to say, you go send messengers to the city of Joppa for a guy named Peter and bring him to your house. He'll tell you what to do to be saved. So he did that. And Peter came in, and the first Gentiles believed in Jesus Christ and spoke in tongues like the other ones did on Pentecost. So they received the same gift of Holy Spirit. Now, there's a man named Saul from Tarsus who was a Pharisee who took it upon himself to hunt down the Judeans that believed in Jesus Christ and take them to jail and have them tried and executed. He later became the Apostle Paul. And when Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke to him when he was on his way to Damascus to round up Christian believers there, he told them that he is sending him to the nations, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith that is in Jesus Christ. So at that time, he made known what the mystery was, that the Gentiles, the nations, could also be involved and be sanctified along with the Jews that believed and be fellow heirs with them. So this mystery that was made known to Peter and Paul and others at the time is defined in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 6. It's a verse I encouraged everyone to memorize. And it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, which at the time was earth-shattering news. The Jewish people, they were so used to being separate from the Gentiles. Even the ones that believed in Jesus Christ still believed they were supposed to be separate from the Gentiles. And now they were told that the Gentiles are welcomed in without having to get circumcised, without having to put themselves under the Old Testament law, and that they would be one body together, whether they were Jew or Gentile to start with. A lot of the Jews didn't like that necessarily. But the Gentiles were thankful to be let in, and then they had to learn how to live with each other, right? So this epistle to the Ephesians, it defines the mystery and illustrates it, and it's the main focus of this epistle. It mentions that there are things that were written previously to this statement here that would help people to understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery. And we looked at the other epistles that he had written before this, like Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians were all written before Ephesians. And these were written in light of this mystery. The things that were written in those epistles could only be true now that the mystery has been revealed. But it's really this epistle to the Ephesians that the whole thing is about, the mystery, the main thrust of it. So we're going to spend the rest of our time really here. Now, the fourth chapter of Ephesians begins the practical side of it. The first three tell how God has blessed us, how he has made this one new body, one new man with Jew and Gentile that believed all the one thing and defines the mystery and honors God for doing all this. And then starting in chapter 4, it's how to walk, how to conduct your life in light of all this. And that's where we are right now. And what we've seen so far in Ephesians chapter 4 is that we're to walk with humility. We're not to be promoting ourselves. We're not to try to impress people. We've already been raised from the dead spiritually, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We've been made God's children. God has made us important. He's made us powerful. And we don't have to try to promote ourselves or work to make ourselves righteous in the sight of God or in the sight of others. What we are to do is to be thankful for the grace we've been given and conduct our lives with humility, with patience for one another, because we're in one body with people of different backgrounds that don't naturally click together, so to speak. So we have to be patient with one another and to be supportive of one another in the body of Christ. And then we saw that Jesus Christ gave gifts. He said he ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. And what he gave is the gift of Holy Spirit to each one of us, so that we all have that relationship with God personally, firsthand. We can each call God our Father. We each have eternal life, and we each have abilities, the abilities to operate all the manifestations of the Spirit, like speaking in tongues, interpretation, and prophecy. Also to receive revelation by word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits, and to operate faith, miracles, and healing, We all have these abilities. He also gave the ministries of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to help everybody else, to equip them and prepare them by the teaching of the Word of God and by their examples to do the work of the ministry, which is to build up the body of Christ, to build each other up. So those things we've seen so far, and now we can pick up where we left off. Hope you like that little recap there. Now, we left off in verse 14, after it talked about the ministries in the body, and that they're here until Christ returns. Verse 14 says that henceforth, from now on, that we be no more children, or like infants, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So the ministries help us to grow up so that we're not like little kids that will believe anything they hear. We're supposed to have the childlike believing in God, but not childlike believing in everything else that the world throws at us, right? Our believing is to be what the scriptures say. That is our only rule of believing and practice, is what the scriptures say. There's traditions of people, there's ideas that are floated around, and especially in the media, you get all kinds. I was in a bookstore today and looking at books on current events, you get them from all different angles, and they all claim to be right, you know? But they can't all be right because they contradict each other. Mm-hmm. So what do? Read one and change your mind, read the other, change. No, read the Bible and get solid on that so that we grow up into Christ in all things. He's the head. We're members of his body. So we don't want to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, change our mind every time the wind blows a different way. And it says, by the sleight of men. When I was younger, I did a magic act. That's how I earned my money when I was in high school and college. I did a magic act. I'd do kids' birthday parties and Elks Club meetings and Cub Scout meetings and school assemblies. And I did sleight of hand. And it was kind of fun. And I had to study it. But with sleight of hand, and it's what's talked about, the sleight of men, okay? The word sleight is kubia. It means like a pair of dice that they would use to gamble with. And sometimes they would rig the dice to land in their favor and cheat people with it. But it's the sleight of men, and there's trickery, there's sleight of hand, there's misdirection, making one thing seem important when the other thing really is, you know, and putting on a show, but based on false pretenses. So I know very well about this stuff. And cunning craftiness, that's panorgia, means adroitness, trickery. They have to be very clever. There's a murder mystery that Jim and Michelle Davis introduced us to called Jonathan Creek. And it's a British show, but the main character, he's a guy that works for a magician by designing his illusions. And he gets into these situations where he has to solve these crimes. People will do something that seems absolutely impossible, and he'll figure out how it was done because he has that kind of head for it. Enjoying that show. But the cunning craftiness, making things look differently than the way they really are, and whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is interesting. This phrase in the Greek, it's methodia plane. Methodia is like methods, ways of doing things, and plane is error. I copied a page from the Greek interlinear that shows you the Greek words and how they could be translated in a word-by-word fashion. And verse 14, word-by-word from the Greek, is that no longer we may be infants, being tossed and carried about by every wind of the teaching, in the sleight of men, in craftiness, with a view to the systematizing of error. And I think that phrase is very descriptive, the systematizing of error. When people are teaching false doctrines, and they're teaching it because they want people to turn to their way of thinking, okay, for their own purposes rather than God's purposes. And you can get very sincere-looking and sounding religious people who will convince others to follow them, and they'll present something that seems to make a whole lot of sense, but it's a systematizing of error. There's error in it, but they make a system out of it, so it looks genuine. But if you compare it with the scriptures, you can see that it's not right. That's why we spend a lot of time studying the scriptures helps us tell the true thing from the counterfeit thing. You see? So, verse 15. So instead of being blown about by every wind of doctrine and being deceived, it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So speaking the truth in love. Now this word, speaking the truth, it's a verb, and it's the verb form of the word truth. It means to be truthful. It would include what you would speak, but would also be true, faithful in the way you conduct yourself, the way you think, the way you are. So we belong to Jesus Christ now. He's the way, the truth, and the life, right? No one comes to the Father but by him. So we are to change the way we used to be to being always truthful. And again, not only telling the truth, but certainly including telling the truth, but to be truthful in everything that we do. Being truthful in love, because it's that love that is so necessary within the body of Christ. And it's the way God is. It says God is love. It's not only something that he does, it's something that he is. And he's poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So being truthful in love, that we may grow up into him and into Christ in all things, because he's the head, and we're now members of his body. Verse 16. Now this verse is just packed. The way it's written is just amazing as far as being able to describe so many things perfectly in one verse. But this describes the body of Christ. And we're going to spend a little time here, so settle in. Verse 16 says, from whom, from Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So there's a lot of big words in there. And just when you read it the first time, it's like, wow, that's a mouthful. What does it all mean? Okay, we're going to get into what this all means. So first of all, you start out with Christ. Jesus Christ, the head of the body. Okay, the whole church, every person that believes in Jesus Christ, whether they were Jewish to start out with or from another nation, they were French or English or Dutch or German or Belgian or Japanese or Chinese or Russian or Ethiopian, it doesn't matter. We're all part of that one body, okay? So the whole body from the head is fitly joined together. Let's look at that word. I'm using a program here, it's called eSword, okay? It's a free program, anybody can download it for their computer. This program helps us to look up the definitions of words and do searches and things without having to take out a lot of books. Saves a lot of time so we can get more information quicker. So, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. There's a little number here I can click on to get a definition of that phrase, fitly joined together. And it's sun armologeo. It's translated fitly, together, framed, or joined. The definition here is it's from this other word, okay, sun, which means together with, and a derivative of a compound of this word, harmos, which means a joint, like an elbow, or a knee, or a hip, the things that hurt some of us now and then. And another word, lego, and that means to say, or to lay out in order, okay? Because when you say things, you take words and you put them in a certain order so that it communicates something, right? So what it means is to render close jointed together, organized compactly, squeezed together. And here's another definition, and it gives two with some sub-definitions. To join closely together, to frame together, like the parts of a building or the members of a body. So if you're going to build a building, you don't want to have a lot of gaps where air goes through, right? You want it tight and insulated. In the body, all the parts are connected. Right? It's designed that way. A human body is designed that way. It's saying the church, the body of Christ, is designed that way. And when I say church, I don't mean any particular denomination. But anybody, whether they are from any denomination or just none at all, there's some people that don't belong to a denomination, right? Like us, we belong to the Philadelphia Bible Teaching Fellowship. It's not a denomination. It's just a small group of people that are interested in the Bible and study it and teach it. There's other groups like ours all over the country and all over the world. but we're all connected to Jesus Christ. So we're fitly framed together and we're compacted. Sum bibazo means to force or drive together, to be united, to cause to coalesce, to join together, to put together, to unite or knit together in affection, to put together in one's mind, to compare, to gather, conclude, or consider. Like when you conclude something, you take different thoughts and you put them together, right? So that they make one new thought out of the other two. So we're compacted together. This word is used in Colossians where it talks about that their hearts might be comforted being knit together in love. That's the same word there. Our hearts knit together in love. It's just beautiful. So this body of Christ, it's fitly joined together. It's compacted, like knit together, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Now, the joints, those are the connecting parts of the body. Like your forearm is connected to the upper arm through the elbow. The legs join the body through the hip, right? The joints would be akin to those ministries of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are connecting groups of the body of Christ together with one another, you see? And supplying, there's a supply, and the word supply here is epikoragia. And in a recent teaching, we looked at the verb form of this, which is epikorageo. The prefix is epi, which means upon or over. And korageia, or korageo would be the verb form. What it means is to direct a dance production, but supply everybody with what's needed. It's where we would get the English word choreography from, you see. Lynn's had a lot of years in dance where she choreographed pieces or would dance in a piece choreographed by somebody else. Back in that time, they'd put on plays and they'd have a chorus of people that would be either singing or speaking together and dancing. Now, in a production like that, the one that's leading the dance would provide the music, hire the musicians to play, would provide the costumes for the production, would teach people the steps, and organize the rehearsals and put it all together. So this supplying indicates one person is supplying a group to be coordinated together so that they're not just doing haphazard things, but they're putting on a production for an audience that will be pleasing to them. Okay? And he is the one responsible to supply everything to the performers, right? So that's the thing that the joints, the leadership in the body of Christ will provide that for the groups that they're leading, whether it's a large group of hundreds of people or a small group of a dozen or maybe even three, you know. Someone has to take charge, and the body's set up that way. There are cells in the body that are under the, like, the subdivisions of, like, the hand, you know. The hand reports to the head, but it's connected to the head through the arm, through the elbow, through the shoulder, and the neck, right? The head tells it what to do. There's joints here, like, from the wrist. All the fingers are related, but they have to work together. They, you know, if any of them can't work with the others, then there's a malfunction there. So everything's coordinated, and there's hands on either side. You know, they might touch each other at some point, even though they're not connected physically close, but they can touch each other. You know, you get an itch on your nose. The head tells the hand to take that finger and scratch the itch, right? So the body takes care of itself under the direction of the head. The church, the body of Christ, is like that, you know? It's supposed to be functioning like that. Not fighting against each other, but working with each other. Not trying to outdo each other to prove that, you know, one is better than the other, but working together out of love to help one another, to build one another up. So every joint supplies the other members according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So every member of the body, just like every cell in the body, has something to do. You know, your finger is, as a subunit, has a number of jobs to do. But even that fingers, there's like three bones in there, right? There's a fingernail. There's a purpose for that. It comes in very handy. There's veins and arteries and there's muscles and tendons that are all part of that. Every part contributes something, and that's the design of it. God's design for the church was not to have one person doing all the work and everybody else sitting back and watching that one person work. That wasn't the scheme of things. The one person that is up front is supposed to be helping everybody else so that they can do the work of building up each other, okay? The edifying of itself in love. So everybody contributes to the increase of the body. Everything's done in love. Everything is done towards the end of edifying. And to edify means to build up, like you're building a house, you know? You start with the foundation, you do the framing, plumbing, wiring, you got to get the floors in, the walls, the ceiling, the roof, everything's important there. Then it has to be painted and decorated. So there's a process of building. There's a process of a body, the way it grows, that God designed it. Starts out as just two cells getting together, then it grows inside the mother, then it's born. It's breathing and it has to eat and drink, and it grows up to an adult. But even along the way, that young child is contributing to the building up of the others. That's the way it's supposed to be. So that's a great verse. So let's look at it again. From whom the head, Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together, so closely and compacted by that which every joint supplies or furnishes to the others, according to the effectual working. And that's energeia, means like to be energized, working within. To the inner working in the measure of every part. Hekistos, that means each individual part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I would encourage you after this to look this verse up yourself. Look up the definitions of the words like we just did. Maybe even look at other places where you see those words used, but this verse alone could make just a wonderful study. Verse 17 says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." So up to this point is how to walk, culminating in this, verse 16. That is the big picture of how the body of Christ is supposed to function, with each one walking as we've been called to walk. But now he gives the flip side of the coin. So I testify in the Lord that, I mean, like God is my witness that I'm saying this to you, that you henceforth, from now on, you don't walk as other Gentiles walk. Okay? So you've been called out from among the nations. You're different now. You're not to walk the same way that you used to. It's not just now you're saved and going to heaven, have eternal life, but you keep living the way you used to. It's not the change of life that is going to save a person, okay? That's by grace. That's a gift. That's just by believing that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's once you are saved now and have an understanding of the body of Christ and how it's supposed to function, because you just told us here, now walk this way, don't walk the other way, okay? Walk not as other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. What's the vanity? That's the thing in the bathroom, right? But it means the depravity of their mind. It's devoid. It's devoid of truth. It's perverse and it's depraved and it's weak. It doesn't have the strength. It's the vanity of their mind. The word mind is nous. Nous means your organ of mental perception. How you view things, how you view yourself, how you view the world, how you look at other people. So it's just a Gentile that doesn't believe. You're trying to make your way in the world. You're trying to get ahead of other people. Hurt those that hurt you. Avoid trying to be hurt yourself. Try to increase your pleasure. Try to reduce your pain. Or whatever I think of, whatever I decide I want to do, to go after it and try not to let people stop me. If I stop them, that's their problem. But it's being self-willed. But that's the vanity of their mind. Verse 18 says, having the understanding darkened, means you're not seeing the light, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, remember back in Ephesians 1, he talked about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened in verse 18. And the word understanding in the Greek text, it's heart, okay? It's the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what's the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. But it's your heart, where you understand things, is lit up. Now, if you're not seeing the light that's presented to you, it's because there's a blindness, and it can be an inability to see or an unwillingness to see. You know, and in most cases, it's just an unwillingness. When Jesus Christ himself came to his hometown of Nazareth, the other Nazareth across the ocean, it says that he couldn't do a lot of miracles there because of the unbelief of the people. They didn't believe he could be anything. They saw him grow up. They knew he was the carpenter's kid. And it's like, who does he think he is? And they wouldn't want to listen to him. You see, they were blinded because of what they thought they knew. And that's what he's saying. The nations, the Gentiles, the ones that don't believe, okay, have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God, like we all were before we were saved. And it's through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The ignorance is not knowing, but usually it's not knowing something that could be known, right? The knowledge is available, but I don't want to listen. My wife does all the laundry in our house, and she's been doing it for years. Since she met me before we were married, she noticed that all my undershirts were either light blue or light pink. And she said, "Greg, don't you separate your laundry before you wash it?" And I said, "Huh? What's that all about?" "I just cram as much into the washer as I can because I want to use the fewest amount of quarters in that washing machine." She said, "Let me do your laundry for you." She's been doing it ever since. Every once in a while, once in a great while, she would explain something about laundry to me. My eyes glaze over immediately. It's like, this is information I just don't want to know. I could know it if I paid attention, but I just don't want to know it. I don't want to fill my mind with that stuff. But she's an expert at it, and she keeps my clothes looking nice. But there are people that don't want anything to do with God. When you start speaking to them about God, they change the subject, or they argue with you, or they walk away. But Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice." The ones that really want to know, they'll listen, and they'll hear. But this is talking about the ones that don't want to hear. So they have the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. They could join the party, but they don't want to join the party. And it's through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Their heart hasn't been enlightened. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." I've never looked up that word. Lasciviousness is wantonness, licentiousness, unbridled lust, excess. It's doing whatever the heck you want. Feel like doing something, I'm going to do it. Right or wrong, I'm going to do it. And you know, might know something's wrong to do, it's a bad decision, but I'm going to go after it anyway because I feel like it, okay? That's how many people live their lives. And they applaud those that get their way. There's a whole generation of guys that listen to Frank Sinatra saying, "I did it my way," and say, "Oh yeah, that's the way I want to be. I want to do it my way." Well, what does God have to say about this? In Ephesians chapter 2, when we read this before, in verse 1 it says, And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or manner of life, in times past, in the lusts or desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But thankfully God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive with Christ. But we've read all that already, but there are people that are still stuck in here, thinking that doing their own thing, finding their own way, fulfilling their own desires, even if they seem like good ideas, they're not doing the will of God, and they're considered children of wrath. God's not happy with them. There's bad things coming their way if they don't have a change of heart. So back in Ephesians 4 here, he's saying, don't continue that way. Don't continue in the route of fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he tells you why here, and it's really interesting when it comes to the deceitful lusts. But that's a few verses ahead, so let's keep reading here. "But they're working all uncleanness with greediness," meaning really wanting to do the wrong thing. Even if they're not successful at it, they're trying to do the wrong thing. "But you have not so learned Christ, you who are believers in Christ, you haven't learned that God is here to help you do whatever you want, right? God is not your servant to help you do whatever you decide to do, necessarily. God wants us to do His will, right? We're to function as part of the head, coordinated among others who are also under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's the head, we're the members of the body. We're not renegades doing our own thing. Renegades are applauded in this world, right? In our culture, the rogue, the guy that breaks all the rules, you know? They're, oh yeah, go get him. We're not rule breakers. We're not renegades. We want to be obedient to our Lord and our Master and our God. We want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God, His Father, and our Father. So we haven't learned to be the renegades doing whatever we want. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, or literally in Him, taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, we're going to have to spend a little time in this verse here. But the deceitful lusts, these are things that people want and crave and feel like they have to have, and they may not ever get them. They may fail in their attempts to get them. But if they do get them, then they're going to be either disappointed that it wasn't all it was cracked up to be, or the thing that they finally obtain that they wanted so badly actually does them harm. Okay? That's the deceitful lusts, deceivableness, intentionally deceiving. It's like dangling a worm before a fish. It's got a hook in it. Oh, the fish wants that worm. Or if you go fly fishing, it looks like there's a mosquito or something that landed on the water, and the fish, oh, got to have that. And it goes for it, and it gets hooked. You know, that hook sticks in there, so that fish is caught. Or like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. The wicked stepmother who's a witch, she disguised herself as an old woman and presented Snow White with a poison apple. It looked yummy, and she bit into it, and she fell into a coma, right? Because it was poison. So these are the deceitful lusts. And remember, it's, the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He works very subtly. He loves it when people don't believe in him, you know? I mean, there are some people that actually believe that they're worshiping the devil, but most people think, oh, he doesn't really exist. It's just mythology. He loves that because he can get away with all kinds of things. He sets things up. He sends out suggestions and ideas, and they don't have to coordinate with each other. They don't have to agree with each other. He has no standard for truth. So he can send out one idea that gets people off the Word of God and another idea that takes them in another direction off the Word of God. He can get people to be so legalistic about the Word of God that they miss the whole point of loving one another. He can tell people, say, oh, it's not even the Word of God, it's just the words of men. You don't have to obey it. Or you can pick and choose what parts of it you want to obey and what parts you don't. He doesn't care if one group is the same as the other. He just wants to get people not worshiping God. Originally, he wanted all the worship that God was getting and couldn't have it. He said, well, if I'm going down, I'm going to bring other people down with me. I'll do as much damage as I can. Thankfully, we live above him, and we have the whole armor of God that we can stand against his methods. So, the deceitful lusts. So, put off, and the word put off is like taking off dirty clothes before you put on the clean ones, okay? You lay them aside, you put them off. And we put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. The word conversation here means behavior. It's not just the words you speak. In modern English, conversation means a discussion between two people, right? Conversation. In King James English, it meant something different. It meant the way you conduct yourself. I don't know why it meant that, but the meaning of the words changed through the years. So it's talking about your lifestyle, the way you live. You put off concerning your former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And the old man is not your father, okay? A lot of people refer to their father as my old man, right? It's not what it's talking about here. It's your old self. That phrase is introduced in the Epistle of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I want to look at this and then we'll wrap it up. Romans 6, 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he explains what it means to be dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, confessing him as Lord, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I mean, Christ died for us, right? He was our substitute. He died in our place. That means when he died as your substitute, you died in the eyes of God. And then you were raised up when he was raised up. Verse 5 says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We live as those that have been raised from the dead already. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's what the old man is about. It's your old self that was crucified with Jesus Christ. Well, I think we're done here, and we'll pick it up back where we were, and we'll look at this some more, but we'll look at that old man, and we'll look at the new man, okay? So, that's all for tonight. I hope it blessed you.